Mark chapter 8, and we're going to read the first 13 verses here and pick it up right in the middle of Jesus' return back toward the area of Capernaum. It says, "In those days, when there was again a large crowd and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and said to them, 'I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from a great distance.' And his disciples answered him, 'Where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people?' And he was asking them, 'How many loaves do you have?' And they said, 7. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground, and taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them and started giving them to his disciples to serve them, and they served them to the people. They also had a few small fish. And after he had blessed them, he ordered these to be served as well. And they ate and were satisfied. And they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. About 4,000 were there, and he sent them away. And immediately he entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmatia. And the Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, 'Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation.' Leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side." So Jesus came back toward the area of Capernaum, in that geographical area. He had the argument with the Pharisees. He refuses to give the sign, and then immediately he turns around and goes back across the sea. So whatever the intentions were to go back to the area of Capernaum, whatever this argumentation was, it turns the mind of our Lord. He gets back in the boat and he returns back from that area. So what we have here is Jesus had, in chapter 7, had withdrawn from Galilee into the Gentile region of Tyre. He went there not for the sake of ministry, but for privacy. He wanted to get alone with his disciples. However, in contrast to Jesus' desire for privacy, he was not able to escape notice of his arrival into that town, for a Gentile woman had heard that he was there and had a daughter with an unclean spirit. And upon hearing that he was there, she immediately leaves, goes to his area. She comes at once and falls at his feet. And through this process of interaction, Jesus does heal her daughter of that unclean spirit. But because of that lack of privacy and the crowds coming, having been recognized there in Tyre, Jesus again moves out of that region of Tyre for the benefit of privacy. He moves northward into the region of Sidon, about 25 miles north of Capernaum. He takes a circular loop and circles back toward the Sea of Galilee, approaching that sea from the east back in the area of Decapolis. This was the area where the man whose name was Legion was healed. It was predominantly a Gentile area. You remember that the shepherds, quote unquote, were out raising not sheep but swine. Jews would never, ever have done anything like that. And so he's back in that area. This time they welcome him, and a group of people bring a man to Jesus for healing. This man is unable to hear. He basically is unable to speak. His speech is unrecognizable. He probably made noises, as it were, but nobody could understand those noises. And Jesus takes this man apart from the crowds, alone from himself, and he pushes his fingers into the man's ears. He spits. He touches the man's tongue. He looks up into heaven and with a deep sigh says, "Be opened." And the man's ears were opened, so he could what? He could hear. The man's tongue became unrestrained, and he not only was speaking with liberty, meaning with sounds that were recognizable, he could actually what? Speak with words that were intelligible. Amazing, isn't it? And the man goes off in spite of the Lord Jesus telling him not to publicize it because of the fickleness of the crowds wanting to make him king and having this frenzy and it coming to the attention of the political authorities and all that would be involved in this type of frenzy. Jesus says, don't tell anyone, but yet the more Jesus told him not to, the more he what? The more he advertised it around. So it was in those days, you'll notice in Mark chapter 8 and verse 1, it was in those days, that is when he was within the region of Decapolis, it was in those days there was again a large crowd there. This crowd had come recognizing that Jesus was there, and in this crowd was large numbers of people who were bringing with them. Now, we read this for our scripture reading, but don't let these words bypass your imaginations as you allow these words to form an image in your mind of what exactly is happening there. There were large numbers of people who were lame. Now, what would that look like? Lame people are people that can't walk, so you have people bringing them there on cots or different modes of transportation. There were large numbers of people who were crippled, that is, they were maimed, we would say probably disfigured in their physical look. What would that look like? There were lame, there were crippled, there were blind people there who couldn't see. You can just imagine, it would probably range from people who were blind from birth to people who became blind, to maybe even elderly people who were blind because of what we know today as cataracts in their eyes. They can't see where they're going, so they're being led about. There were mute people there, people who could not speak for various reasons. There were people there who could not hear. And above these categories, there were other types of cases that were there, what we would call medical cases, that in that day and even in our day would be impossible to cure, right? Even if someone is deaf from birth, and even if they put something mechanical in their ears, it lets them hear, right? But they're not healed, right? They didn't get a new ear, okay? But here were all these numbers of people, and Jesus is seated up on that mound, and people are bringing these numbers of people there. And can you imagine, here Jesus is, he's seated on that mound, and people are just laying one after another, after another, after another, after another, after another, another. And they're all what? Folks, if you're not stunned by that, you're not imagining the situation. This is no ordinary human being. This man is truly the Son of God. And yet, in the midst of all of that, there are people, vast numbers of those people, who are disbelieving. They're there. They believe that Jesus can heal them, but they don't believe he is who he says that he is. And they certainly don't believe that they, being Jews, God's, quote, chosen people, need to be declared righteous. They are already righteous because they are who? They're Jews. Right? Even today, the Jewish people believe along those same sentiments. People today, even among Gentiles, raised in churches, good churches in many cases, really don't feel the depths. They don't experience, they don't come to know, the Bible says, that they have a sinful nature that is unimprovable, unhealable, and they need Christ to save them from the greatest bondage that they have, and that is the bondage from sin and death. And folks, that's how blind people are. That's how much people, if we could just word it from a scriptural perspective, and I don't mean to be offensive when I say this, but these are people who hate God. They're not neutral towards God, and they just haven't, you know, gone over to the positive side. They hate God. You either love God or you what? You hate God. There's not a middle ground here. And of course, these same people who call for him to be king are the same people that the Pharisees and the political parties of that day are going to stir up to yell, "Crucify him, crucify him. Give us Barnabas instead. Barabbas, I'm sorry." Right? And I was telling my wife earlier this week, people are that today. People think they're neutral toward God and God is positive toward them. But you bring the gospel up to them and you will rapidly see a change of disposition. You tell our culture, today is the Lord's day. It's not your day. It's not NFL day. It's the Lord's day. And you are to be in a New Testament church on this day. Watch their attitude. Are they really neutral? They're not really neutral, are they? Their heart rages against such type of thing. And folks, that's really a simple thing, right? You haven't even told them that they're sinful. They need to be saved. All you're saying is that God calls all peoples, Jew and Gentile, to meet in his house where his presence is with his people and to hear and be saved and be sanctified, right? And yet they will rage, and people here are going to rage. As long as they're getting food on their table, as long as they're getting healing for their medical conditions, as long as their salary is there, and they can do a little fun things on the side, that's heaven to them. But it is no heaven. And so Jesus is here. And of course we note here in Mark chapter 8, in verse 1, that there is going to be 4,000 people being fed here. Now, Jesus had previously fed 5,000 men. We know in Mark, it says about 4,000. We know from Matthew that it was just 4,000 men that were counted there. There were also their women and children. So there could have been somewhere between, what, 6, 7, 8, maybe upwards to 10,000 people out here in this plain. That's a large number of people, isn't it? And so these people are gathered there together. The difference is that with the feeding of the 5,000, the multitude was primarily Jewish. In the feeding of this 4,000 people, the crowd is primarily Gentile. But it was also an interesting thing here, and I just bring this out, that you know sometimes people really get an interest in this type of thing, that there is a parallel with what Mark had already given to us at the end of Mark chapter 6 and the 7 with what is going to go on in Mark chapter 8. And that is this. In Mark 6, you had the feeding of the 5,000, right? Here you had the feeding of how many? 4,000. Immediately after that, Jesus, the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus gets in the boat and crosses the sea. Immediately after the feeding of the 4,000, he gets in the boat and he crosses the sea. In Mark chapter 7, immediately after crossing the sea, he has a conflict with the Pharisees. Mark chapter 7, the first 23 verses. And immediately after crossing the sea, he's going to have another conflict with the Pharisees that we're going to look at here this morning. Immediately after that conflict in Mark 7, they have a conversation about bread. Guess what's going to happen here? We're going to have a conversation about bread. That's next week, Lord willing. And then immediately after that conversation about bread, you have a healing, Mark chapter 7, verses 31 and following. And here you're going to have another healing. And then after that, you have a form of a confession concerning who Jesus Christ is. And so there's this parallel between the two. But again, one is predominantly Jewish and the other is predominantly what? Gentile. So Jesus, as I said earlier, in those days, he's still in this region of Decapolis. Vast numbers of people are there, as I mentioned, and Jesus feels compassion for these people. Note verse 8, Jesus called his disciples and said to them, I feel compassion for the people. What is moving Jesus' compassion? Because they have remained with me now 3 days, and they have what? Nothing to eat. Not only was there nothing to eat, but you'll notice down further, this was a desolate place, verse 4. In other words, there was not only nothing to eat, there wasn't even the possibility of purchasing enough bread to eat, even if they had the money. This was a place of desolation. So here they are out in this area. Jesus takes the initiative. That is interesting. None of the disciples came up and said, hey, you know what? These people look kind of famished, Lord. We need to do something about this. The Lord himself takes that initiative. And this is interesting in the light of other passages that talk about Jesus having compassion. This compassion is on man's physical need. You think of Matthew, at the end of chapter 9, he looks on the multitude and has compassion. He's having compassion on them because of their spiritual need. But here, he's having compassion because of their physical what? Their physical needs. He recognizes that physical need. And the reason for that, he gives to the disciples. You'll notice verse 3, Jesus says, not only do they have nothing to eat, and it's been 3 days, and I feel compassion concerning this, but verse 3, here's the reason I'm feeling compassion, that if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint. They will collapse on the way, and some of them have come from a great what? A great distance. So you kind of get the impression here, Jesus will send them away, they're on the way home, and because they are so weak from lack of nourishment and no provision for that nourishment, right, that they actually collapse on the way back home. This is Jesus noting these types of things. So how do you think the disciples, how would you respond to something like that? Is the need there? Is Jesus feeling compassion for this situation? Is it a reality that if he sent them away, especially those who came from great distances, that they would literally collapse in the way and be in danger of losing their what? Their own lives. Is that a reality here? So he goes to disciples and says, you know what, I feel compassion. The disciples understood that when Jesus was feeling compassion, that he was wanting to act on that compassion. That's how you know you have true compassion, is if you want to act there upon it. But the disciples responded in verse 4, I think like all of us would have responded. "Where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people?" With the feeding of the 5,000, it was the fact that they didn't have enough money. They were near places where they could buy bread, but here it's desolate. There is no place to get the bread, let alone if they had the money. It's almost as if I'm paraphrasing, they would say, "Well, why are you asking us about this? Because nobody is able to find enough food. Look at this place. It is desolate, and there's no place around him even to find a bakery to find the food that we need." So the disciples are basically saying what? Let them go and collapse. Right? Let them go. Maybe what you said, Lord, wouldn't happen. Maybe we could have a prayer meeting and ask for God to strengthen them. But folks, how forgetful are they?
Yeah, very.
What had happened just maybe 8 weeks earlier? Jesus had fed how many? 5,000 men. And you know what, brethren? Unless you jump on these disciples, we are exactly the same way. When a new crisis hits us, the first thing we do is forget all the things the Lord has done in our lives previously. Right? I'll just use an example, personal example. Years ago, many years ago, I was in my 20s, we were in missions, and we were on full-time deputation, and we were not adequately supported, and we couldn't go to the grocery store. We had no money. I mean, literally, no money. And so what you do is you begin to eat what you have in your house, right? And you're praying for the Lord to provide. Well, we didn't get any more money. And you keep eating and eating and eating, and it just came down to one box of pancake mix. That's all we had, one box of pancake mix. It already had the egg and everything. You know, it was one of these ready-made things. You just add water. And so, you know, what are we having for dinner tonight? Pancakes. So we make the pancakes. We bow our heads. We thank the Lord. Next day, I didn't get any checks in the mail. The postman didn't stop by. Well, guess what we have? We have a box of pancake mix. Go in there. Guess what we're having for dinner? Pancakes. Guess what we had for breakfast? Guess what we ate for lunch at work? Pancakes. I don't know how long this went on, a week?
No, 3 days.
3 days?
The same box lasted.
The same box never lowered the amount of pancake mix that was in it for 3 days. Mm-hmm. I'm not making this up.
No, it really happened.
It really, really happened. And I got to tell you, after 3 days, I came to understand about the man in the wilderness, because on the third day, I sat down and I looked at those pancakes. And I said, "I'm not sure I'm hungry tonight." Let alone 40 years in the wilderness, right? I mean, how many ways can you fix pancake mix? And after the third day, of course, we're praying. We're also under great conviction because of our response to this. On the third day, we had a knock at the door. Someone came with bags of groceries. And you know what they told me? They said, "We bought these groceries 3 days ago for you, but we just never find the time to bring them over." Now, is that providence? Right? I didn't ask for a miracle. Right? You say, "Explain it." I can't explain it. I just know. And eventually, the box of pancake mix was empty.
It was empty then.
It was empty. Okay, on the third day. All right. Guess what happened the next time I didn't have enough money to eat? Do you think I went, "You know what? The Lord did this before, right? I'm not going to ask Him to do it again, but He fed me before, did He not? Can He feed me now?" I'm saying, "No! He can't! Where in the world are we going to get enough pancake mix in this desolate place to feed all these people?" Everybody with me? This is what we do with what God teaches us. And this is what they did. Not only is there an emphasis in verse 4 in this desolate place, but there is this emphasis here. Listen to it. Where will anyone? Does that include the Lord? Where would anyone be able to find enough bread? Well, how about the one that rained manna from heaven? How about the one that fed the 5,000? So Jesus asked them, well, verse 5, "How many loaves do you have?" And they went and found out, and they said, "Well, we have 7. So Jesus says, directs the people to sit down. He takes the 7 loaves. Now imagine this in your mind's eye. He takes the 7 loaves there. They were kind of circular things, you know, and he lifts his eyes up to heaven, and he gives what? He gives thanks for this, and he gives it to the disciples, and the disciples pass it out to how many people? 4,000 men, besides women and children. He passes all this out, and there's enough bread, isn't there? Then Jesus says, "Bring me the fish." He takes the fish, he lifts his eyes up to heaven, he gives thanks. This is like you guys sitting down at the table, and your mother standing there, and she's going to serve you, and she says, "All right, I'm going to serve you the meat, let's pray." And you pray and thank the Lord for the meat. Then she says, "Pass the bread, I'm going to put broccoli on it." She pauses and thanks God for the broccoli. It's like thanking God for each thing that has been provided. And I wondered how you would respond if your mother did that. It's like, "Well, you already prayed. Why are you praying again? You're going to pray over every individual item on this table?" Yes, Jesus prayed over every individual item that they had. He takes the fish, he breaks the fish, he gives it to the disciples, he repeats the procedure, and everyone in the multitude ate and was satisfied. That means, verse 8, they ate and were satisfied. That means not only did they have enough to eat, they had enough to eat to where everybody said, "Wow, that was a great meal." Right? That's amazing. That's a way bigger miracle than pancake mix. It's amazing. And they gathered together, the Bible says, they gathered up 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. Now, we got to understand here that with the feeding of the 5,000, they also took up baskets of food that was left over. But those baskets were small wicker-type traveler baskets that they would put their lunch in when they were traveling places. So they'd have this wicker type basket, and they would have these, you know, their lunch in it, and they would carry it on their person so that they had something to eat. The Bible says here, and this is a different Greek term, but the Bible says, verse 8, this was large baskets. Everybody see that? And this Greek term for basket is only used in one other event. Now, it's used in Matthew, okay, but it's used only in one other event that does give us an indication on how large these large wicker baskets were. Acts chapter 9, verse 25, and I'm just going to tell you what happens. Saul, whose name is Paul, was escaping from the city of Damascus. And the Bible says they lifted him over the wall in a large basket. So when you say, well, it's a large basket, how large is large? It's large enough for an adult man to sit in. I call that large. And there were seven of these large baskets full of broken pieces of bread and fish. You find that more amazing. And we're going to find out, I'm just going to throw out a little teaser, we're going to find out next week that when Jesus tells them to immediately get into the boat here, they don't take this food. The disciples forgot. And when Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, they thought he was upbraiding them for not bringing the baskets of food with them. You say, what happened to the baskets? I don't know. But I do know that when they took up these seven baskets, it was full of bread and fish. And there was about 4,000, we know from Matthew, as I mentioned, about 4,000 men there, verse 9. And he sent them away. In other words, after they ate and were satisfied, he said, in so many words, you are dismissed to go home. And immediately, verse 10, or at once, he tells them to go home. And he at once goes back and gets into the boat. And he comes to the area of Dalmanutha. He comes to that area, which is an area around the Capernaum area. And the Pharisees, and Matthew adds, the Sadducees, come and begin to argue with him. So he gets out of the boat, and he's there among the people, and not so long after getting out of the boat, the Pharisees come out, and they are arguing with him. Can you imagine arguing? And what they are arguing with him is that they are asking him, they're seeking to persuade him, they are seeking from him, verse 11, a sign from heaven. Mark says, to test him. Matthew says that they were putting him to that test. Well, what test was it? Well, they were trying to make Jesus prove who he really is. And here's the differentiation. All the miracles that Jesus had done up to this point were on the plane of earthly. He had healed. That's where? It's on earth, right? He'd made the lame to walk. That's earthly. He had provided people food to eat. That's earthly. He had calmed the storms. That's earthly. What they wanted from him, because we know from John that he kept telling them that he was from above, he's the Son of God, right? Well, if you're the Son of God, then you command something to happen out of heaven. You give us a sign from heaven. Perhaps they were arguing for fire to fall from heaven, like Elijah. Right? So Elijah brings the prophet of Baal up to the thing. He says, well, the God that answers by fire, let him be God. And of course, Baal did not respond because he is no God. And the God from heaven showers fire down on that altar at the time of the evening sacrifice and licks up the altar and the food and the water, takes it all. Perhaps that's what they were asking for. But what they were blind to was this. Jesus himself was the sign from heaven. Right? I am the bread that came down from heaven. I'm the sign from heaven. I'm the Son of God from heaven. I am the eternal Son clothed in human flesh. Is that not a sign from heaven? And they could not see and they could not hear. They were blind and they were deaf. And they could not see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So they kept putting him to the test. I mean, folks, you would think healing lame people, blind people, people who can't hear, people who can't speak, crippled people, disfigured people, you would think this happening moment after moment after moment after moment after moment, day after day, week after week, you would think that we would not need any more what? Any more signs or evidence. But folks, it's never, now please hear me, it's never a lack of evidence that makes people disbelieve. It's an evil heart. The problem's not the evidence, the problem's your heart. And so they pressed him on this. We know from Matthew that there was some conversation that went on, but here in Mark, he shortens it down. Verse 12, he sighs deeply in his spirit. There is a groaning there. There is a frustration there. There is a response to the unbelief that is there. He groaned upwardly. He groaned upwardly, and he says, verse 12, why does this generation seek for a sign? Now, folks, that expression, why does this generation seek for a sign, ought to bring something to your mind. And that is Israel wandering in the wilderness. Because in the wilderness, ten times, the Israelites demanded God to give them a sign. That, God, you give us quail. I mean, if you're really God, you bring down quail so that we'll have meat to eat. We despise this manna that you've given us. That's one of the ten, right? They kept demanding God to prove who He said He is. To this point that God even said, not quoting, but paraphrasing, tells Moses, why do these people seek for a sign? Of course, did the Pharisees hear that? They didn't hear that. They're repeating the wilderness wanderings here. And then Jesus adds in verse 12, truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. Now, Matthew adds, apart from the sign of Jonah. The context is, no sign, now please hear this, no sign from heaven will be given to this generation. There is yet a future sign, and that's the sign of Jonah, that is, the Son of Man was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, so Jesus will be like that, right? And He'll be raised. That will be a sign, would it not? Now, folks, there is, in this phrase, truly I say to you, no sign will be given it to this generation. There is here something that we really don't see in our English translation, but is hinted at by this phrase, truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. It's a dogmatic, emphatic denial. And that is this. The wording of this is in the form of an oath. In other words, literally, if we're going to look at this literally, it would be this. If a sign shall be given to this generation, understood, may God strike me down. That's how emphatic Jesus was with this denial of a sign from heaven. Some people have proposed that it would be heard this way: if a sign shall be given to this generation, may I be cursed of God. In other words, Jesus denies this sign to be given with dogmatism, with an oath-like statement, with great zeal. That Jesus would, even if a sign would be given, he would prevent the sign from being given to these people. That's pretty strong, isn't it? And folks, God had a strong response in the wilderness journeys too. And Jesus is having a strong response here. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And folks, here's one of the reasons. The fact that these people asked for a sign was an advertisement of their spiritual condition. They were representatives of an evil and adulterous generation. Right? And folks, I just want to remind you, there's something here that I'm building up to, okay? So hang in there. But when people demand evidence, they are telling you their heart is evil. They are telling you that they are adulterers from God. That they are playing the harlot with evil. That their hearts, they're Pharisees, right? They're the religious leaders of that day. That their hearts are not regenerate. And folks, we need to be careful. Can we put God to the test? Yes or no?
Yes.
We can. And we can demand God. It kind of goes like this. You go to your parents, you ask for something, they say no. You say, if you really were my parent, you'd love me and give me what I want. Now tell me, parents, how would you respond to something like that? With pleasure? And folks, when we go to God and things come in our life that we don't like, and sometimes God removes it, sometimes He provides the pancake mix, sometimes He lets you go hungry. Folks, hungry is not a sin. I don't like to go hungry. You don't like to go hungry, right? But hungry is not a sin. The Son of Man hungered. And when that didn't happen, we begin to think, now how can I put God in the blocks to make Him do what I want Him to do? And the children of Israel in the wilderness, the very first time they tested God about this, and God gave them what they desired. The Bible says that they complained, but you got to think about it, from this multitude of people, they complained to God, and then, you know, a day later, Moses gives them what they want. God gives them what they want. In their heart of hearts, they think, the reason I got what I wanted was because I complained. If I just complain to mom and dad enough, they'll give me what I want. And folks, our Lord is not that way. And Jesus is not that way. They wanted a sign. And Jesus' oath-like expression and denial for that sign, it was as true then as it is today. Folks, listen to what Jesus says. If you will not hear the Scripture, you will not be persuaded even if one rose from the dead. In other words, if you won't believe this, right? If you won't believe the Bible, You're not going to believe any other sign that comes up, no matter how spectacular it really is. Someone says, well, you know, I'm just waiting, you know, until God shows me more evidence for me to be saved. I mean, this is a big decision, you know. It's going to impact my life. You know, I'm going to lose some friends. I'm going to be rejected. I might not get that job I want or the salary I want or, you know, the type of economic level I want. You know, I just really need to be sure about this. And so, you know, yes, I see all this in the Scripture, but I'm praying that God just shows me more and more and more evidence. If you saw fire from heaven come down, you would still explain it away. If you won't believe Moses, you won't believe Jesus. If you don't believe Isaiah, you're not going to believe Jesus. If you don't believe what I'm preaching to you this morning, you're not going to believe Jesus, even if he was here in this pulpit himself, flesh and blood, telling you this. And Jesus dogmatically denied a sign from heaven to prove he is the Messiah. Everybody there? We're almost done. Because, folks, there is coming a person that will make the world worship the Antichrist. And the Bible says in Revelation that he will repeatedly make fire come down from heaven to earth in front of all the people. And the Bible says they will be deceived because of this. So if by some chance, you know, 50 years, 10 years, tomorrow, 1,000 years, somebody gets this MP3 off sermon audio. Jesus dogmatically refused to give a sign from heaven. Was it true then? It's true today. It will be true then. Showing fire coming down from heaven and Jesus saying, I shall not give you that sign, proves that it is deception. Right? Folks, this Jesus who fed the 4,000, this Jesus that dogmatically denied a sign from heaven, this Jesus of the Scriptures, he is the Messiah. But like our Lord told those religious leaders, there is another one coming whom both the Jews and the Gentiles will receive. He is anti-Messiah. Our Messiah is at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen? There is no other Messiah, no matter how superhuman he or she he might be, right? May God grant us his grace. Let's pray.